Hello, welcome to everyone watching, listening online, and to all those who are gathered here in this place. Every week, more and more of you are here, and that is so good. And yet at the same time, every week, we still have plenty of people watching at home or online. And it is a privilege and a gift and a blessing that technology and self-sacrifice allows us to keep being together in this way. Next week, as you know, we will celebrate in a special and focused way the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. But also, as you well know, the inescapable prerequisite to resurrection, and there's no getting around it, is death. And so today, we gather at the foot of the cross, where we can sit with, mourn, and ponder the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion, which John describes like this, beginning in chapter 19, verse 16. Finally, now before we go, finally, Jesus has already entered Jerusalem. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's been put on trial. He's been condemned. Now, finally, verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there, they crucified him. And with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Nearer the cross of Jesus stood his mother. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Everything we have read so far in the Gospel of John has been leading up to this moment, or as Jesus calls it back in chapter 12, the hour of his glorification. Many of the details John includes in his account of the crucifixion are callbacks to something said or done earlier in the gospel, or maybe better said, John strategically includes details earlier in the gospel that will then later help us see the deeper significance of Jesus' death on the cross. It all belongs, and it all points forward or backward and connects in some way. For example, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' mother shows up twice. At the beginning, when he launches his public ministry by turning water into wine at her request, remember, and then at the end as he's dying on the cross. She's there at the beginning and the end to remind us of Jesus' humanity. Jesus has a mother who, by the end of the gospel, has also become one of Jesus' faithful disciples. Another example is when Jesus says from the cross, "I am thirsty." This calls to mind the conversation he has with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, to whom he promises living or offers living water that will quench her thirst forever. And then a little later on, he follows up that conversation in chapter 6 by declaring that whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And yet here on the cross, the one who promised to quench our thirst forever cries out in thirst as he's dying. And the irony of this insight is only heightened when we see the soldiers offer Jesus, who gave the very best of wine to others, cheap vinegar wine mix to drink. He offered humanity his best, and we responded by giving him his worst. And then when he says it is finished and gives up his spirit, bows his head and dies, that's a callback to his declaration in John chapter 10 that he is the good shepherd who willingly lays down his life for the sake of his sheep. No one takes Jesus' life from him. He is not a victim in this story. He is a volunteer all the way through and remains in control the whole time, even as he's nailed to a cross. The religious leaders who want to speed things along, and the soldiers who are willing to break a few legs, they don't get to decide when Jesus dies. He does. And when the soldiers come to Jesus and see that he's already dead and they pierce his side with a spear, they find that his bodily fluids have already separated. There's blood and there's water flowing freely. They don't kill him. He lays down his life and he gives up his spirit on his own accord. Of course, there's also more to that flowing blood and water from his side than just being proof of death. Several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses water as a symbol for the life-giving Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that will be given to his disciples, given to those who believe in him after his death. When he speaks of living water, when he speaks of water that takes away our thirst forever, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And this is how he says it in John chapter 7, verse 37. He stands up and says in a loud voice to a large crowd, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And the water flowed from Jesus' side when the soldiers pierced him. John adds a parenthetical comment It says, by this, Jesus meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The water flowing from his side. And then there's the language of being made clean that Jesus uses when he's washing his disciples' feet in chapter 13. Jesus' humble act of service, washing his disciples' feet, is a pointer to a more complete cleansing that is brought about by his death. So what the soldiers intend to be proof of death is evidence of life. It's evidence of the life-giving, cleansing power of Jesus' sacrifice. And speaking of his sacrifice and the nature of his sacrifice, that detail John includes about Jesus dying without having his legs broken, that is a major clue from John about the overall significance of Jesus' death, the nature of his sacrifice. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is crucified on the day of preparation for Passover, which means that as Jesus is standing trial before and being condemned by Pilate and then being crucified by the soldiers, at the very same time, the Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple for the Passover meal, which will be celebrated later. John goes to great lengths, great pain, to help us see the connection between Jesus' death and the sacrifice and slaughter of a Passover lamb, which according to Exodus 12:46 must be slaughtered and sacrificed without breaking any of the bones. John wants us to see that Jesus on the cross is God's Passover lamb. And this, of course, is a callback to John 1:29, near the very beginning of the gospel, when John the Baptist sees Jesus and he points him out to his disciples and says to them, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb at the beginning of the story. He's the Lamb at the end. And it's also important to remember that the Passover lamb was slaughtered not so that the Israelites could have their sins forgiven. The Passover lamb was slaughtered, and the blood was smeared across the doorposts in the Exodus story to protect the Israelites from death as God is saving them or setting them free from slavery. The Passover celebration, the Passover feast, is not a celebration of forgiveness. It's a celebration of liberation. It's a celebration of being set free, of being redeemed from slavery. And this squares with the way John talks about sin in his gospel. In John, sin is not breaking individual commandments of the law. Instead, it's a much larger, darker, cosmic power that leads to humanity's rebellion against God, complete and total. The fundamental sin in the Gospel of John is not believing in Jesus who's been sent by God. The fundamental sin, capital S, sin in the Gospel of John is not recognizing Jesus as the Son of God who is sent by his Father in heaven. And it's that sin, that unrecognition, that blindness that leads the world to reject Jesus and ultimately crucify him. One way of summarizing Jesus' mission in the Gospel of John is to say that Jesus came to the earth to show us the truth about God, and that truth sets us free from sin and the power of death. It sets us free from the slavery to sin and death. And the essence of this mission is captured in an exchange Jesus had with some would-be or almost disciples in John chapter 8. Jesus says, in verse 31 and 32, he said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So if you do what I say, if you obey me, if you listen to me, you're really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Famous verse. What Jesus is saying is when you follow me, when you obey me, you see the truth about God. Because that's what Jesus has come to reveal. And it's that truth about God that sets us free. Now, these would-be disciples, they don't like the implications of what Jesus is saying, because to be set free means you're enslaved to something, and they don't want to be thought of as slaves. And so they say in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free? This goes to show just how blind they are to the truth that Jesus is revealing. As Abraham's descendants, the defining story of their identity is God setting their ancestors free from what? Slavery in Egypt. Not only are they blind, but they're living in denial. And Jesus pushes back. He says, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. The son has special status. And Jesus said, so if the son sets you free, free from your slavery to sin and death and all the darkness that comes with it, if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. Now, that's a long way around the tree to say this. When John says that Jesus died without having any of his bones broken, he's saying that Jesus accomplished his mission and fulfilled his purpose as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus fulfilled his purpose as God's Passover Lamb who sets the world free from slavery to sin and death. Which brings us to Jesus saying from the cross, it is finished. He says that because he knows it's finished. He knows that he has accomplished his goal. He has completed his mission. He has done everything his Father in heaven has set out for him to do. He's done it. Callback. John 13:1. When Jesus, before he washes his disciples' feet, knowing he's going to die, knowing his hour has come, knowing he's about to go back to the Father, it says he loves his disciples. He loves them to the end. The word end there in the original language, same word that is there when Jesus says it is finished. He loved them all the way to the finish. How far will Jesus go to demonstrate his love for his disciples, for the world? He'll not just wash his disciples' dirty feet. He will allow himself to be nailed to a cross. What Jesus finishes, what Jesus completes, what Jesus accomplishes is showing us the truth about God, whose glory is seen most definitively, most clearly, not in the clouds in the sky, not through a dazzling miracle on earth, but on the cross, a symbol of shame, which Jesus transforms into a symbol of self-giving, sacrificial love. And it is this truth about God revealed on the cross that is for not just a few people in Jerusalem, but for the whole world. It's for everyone. Pilate himself unwittingly declares this when he posts the notice on the cross above Jesus in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. With those three languages back then, you could go all the way from Jerusalem to the ends of the known world. And this too is a callback to what Jesus says about his death in John 8. He says in verse 32, he said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then John whispers to us, he said this to show us the kind of death he was going to die. To be lifted up literally describes a crucifixion, but it's also a synonym for being exalted or glorified. Pilate does not see or know the truth about Jesus. And yet he declares it anyway. By hailing him as King of the Jews, the Messiah, and then lifting him up, exalting him, glorifying him on the cross for all to see. And what we see on the cross is more than just an innocent man suffering an unjust death, although that is part of it. What we see on the cross is the glorious, self-giving, sacrificial love of God in action. What we see on the cross is the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. What we see on the cross is the Son of God setting his brothers and sisters free from their slavery to sin and death by turning our selfish, rebellious hearts away from the darkness and drawing us near to the Good Shepherd who willingly lays down his life for us. What we see on the cross is salvation as well as a summons to live a different kind of life. In just a moment, we'll sing a hymn in response to this message. And the lyrics of this hymn describe how God's love revealed on the cross not only draws us near to Christ to admire and worship him, but also to follow and imitate and obey him. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then this next verse names our response. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's stand and sing.